Is the Bible true? A couple weak yeses. Is the Bible true?
Yes.
Is it 100% reliable?
Yes.
Every promise that's promised in the Bible, will it come true? Do you believe that? You know, as a people, we kind of pride ourselves as being biblicists, as taking the Bible kind of literally, and we believe everything that's in the Bible. In fact, we even belong to a group of churches, and the title of the churches is, or the name of the churches is, Biblical Mennonite Alliance. It's true that traditionally, we as Anabaptists have held a high view of Scripture. We have put a lot of importance on the Scripture, on what the Bible says. We've held that. At least that's what we say. But is it true? Did we speak the truth here this morning that we believe the Bible is 100% true, promises will come true, that the Bible is 100% reliable? But I wonder, is that true? I wonder, what is our view of Scripture? Do we believe what the Bible says? Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 12. Let's find out. This passage of Scripture, Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, and he had just got done telling the Pharisee a parable to the Pharisees about money, the parable of the rich fool. And he was taking the axe there to the idea of materialism. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage today. Verse 22 of chapter 12. Then Jesus said to his disciples, so he turned from talking to the Pharisees or to the religious people. He just got done telling them the parable, and he turns over here and says, okay, disciples, listen up. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry. Now, somebody want to define worry for me? What's it mean to worry? Don't make me pick on the school teachers. I pick on them enough. To fret? Okay. That's good. Consumed your thoughts. To be afraid, not trust, you've added. How many of you never worried in your life? Webster's says this. I found this interesting. He says, to shake or mangle with your teeth. To be disturbed. To feel or express anxiety. And anxiety just means uneasiness. But listen to what the biblical definition of worry is. It says the biblical definition is to have divided thinking. To think or to dwell on the what if instead of the what is. Or to think in fantasy land instead of reality. Now, when you think of having divided thinking, doesn't that get kind of tiring? When you're kind of worrying about what might happen, well, what am I going to do if so-and-so responds in such and such a way? And you spend all this time thinking and worrying, what am I going to do? What if he goes, that makes me tired, doesn't it? Does it make you tired? It makes me tired. Actually, when I think of the Webster's definition, I don't think it's so far off. When you think of times in your life when you spent worrying, does it not feel like somebody clamped down on you with their teeth and started shaking you? It's a waste of time, and it hurts. It hurts. Okay, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you not to worry." So we define worry. Now, what are some things we worry about? If you haven't figured, if you haven't figured it out yet, this is a kind of an interaction sermon today. What are some things you worry about?
Money.
Health.
Children.
Relationships.
Retirement.
Retirement. Afraid you won't make it. Country. All these things we worry about. Well, listen to what he says in the Bible. He says, "Therefore, I tell you not to worry about what? Your life? What you were going to eat?" He tells you, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Now, I have met a lot of women that spend an awful lot of time worrying about what they're going to put on, what they're going to wear. They worry about what their hair looks like. I've met a lot of men that all they're worried about is where their next meal is going to, what they're going to eat for their next meal, not where it's going to come from. We worry about what we're going to eat, who we're going to eat it with, what we're going to wear, who's going to see us, and we spend an awful lot of time. Jesus is specifically talking here, I think, how we're going to be provided for. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Why? Because life is more than the body. There's more to life than what you see here. There's more to my life than what you see physically. There's more to the body, and there's more to clothes. Clothes are only important for covering up, is what Jesus is saying. How many of you have recently worried about the economy? What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. What's going to happen when this thing fails? I admit, I've spent some time worrying about it. What did Jesus say? Don't worry. Don't worry. Verse 24, he says, consider the birds. Let's think about the birds. He says, don't worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on. He says, consider the birds, these birds that are flying around. Who takes care of them? They don't sow. They don't go out and plant a garden. They don't go reap. Who takes care of them? They don't store up for the winter. Who takes care of them? What's the Bible say? God takes care of them. He says, think about these birds that are flying around here. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store up, but yet God feeds them. And then he says, how much more valuable are you than the birds? So tell me, if God cares so much about the birds, who are here one day, gone tomorrow, he says we're way more valuable than the birds, what sense do we have worrying about all these things? We don't have any right. We don't have any sense. He says, we're more valuable than the birds. God will take care of the birds. Then he asks a question. Steve, can you add an hour to your life by worrying about it?
No, but you know I had a thought. This
okay.
Play devil's advocate. If deer get overpopulated, they starve.
Mm-hmm.
Hundreds of them starve. Elk will starve. People have become overpopulated, so people have the potential to starve and are starving around the world today. Yeah. As we sit here with our bellies full, there are hundreds, probably thousands,
so how do I
I mean, I agree with what the Bible is saying and what Jesus said, but the reality too is that you have to there's a balance
there.
I'm going to throw a balance.
How do I going to let me struggle through that one? I wonder sometimes, Steve, if people are starving because the American Christians aren't taking the Bible seriously.
Well, we have way more. We throw food away.
I don't know. Just thinking through all that. I mean, I don't have time to think through all that. How do I merge those two together? But God said He's going to take care of us.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. Where was I? I better get up here so I can talk. Yeah, I don't know how to, at this point, I don't know how to merge all that, how that all works. But God said if we follow His principles, He's going to take care of us. And that may be part of it, I don't know, if we follow His principles. Since you cannot do this very little thing, it says, who can add who by worrying? And he's talking about the futility of worrying. You know, we worry about how am I going to respond when Steve throws me a question? Or how am I going to respond in this situation? We spend so much time worrying as a people. But Jesus is telling us, how futile is that? How futile it is. He said, can you add an hour to your life by worrying about it? And it's a rhetorical question. It's like, no, we can do nothing about it. We can change nothing by worrying. We can't change the economy one little bit by laying in bed at night and worrying about it. Nothing we can do about it. Nothing's going to change by how much. If we all get together and say, we're going to lay awake tonight and worry about the economy, it's not going to change a thing. 26 says, since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? The rest of what? He says, if you can't do this one teensy little thing, like add just one little hour to your life, don't worry about the rest. And the rest is simply, I think, what he was talking about. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about the things you're going to eat. Don't worry about your clothes. Come follow me. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Now, I don't know much about lilies. In fact, I had to look it up on the internet, so I even know what they look like. But it's a beautiful flower. But it says, consider, think about it. Think about this beautiful flower that doesn't labor or spin. It just grows. God just makes it grow. But he says, even Solomon, in all of his glory, and that's back in 1 Kings. Let me just read that quickly here. 1 Kings 10:4-7. It talks a little bit about Solomon's glory. It said, when the Queen of Sheba, this is when Queen of Sheba came to see all that he had, saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending of servants in their robes, the cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. And I looked at a bunch of scriptures over. It says the literal translation is like she was left breathless. When she came and saw all that Solomon had and how he was dressed, she was left breathless. Well, this passage of Scripture, Jesus said, that don't even compare to what the lilies look like. Everything he had, all the wealth, all the fine robes, don't even compare to what the lily grows, what the lily looks like. So, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and is thrown into the fire tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you? If God is going to take care of the flowers and the grass in the field, why wouldn't he take care of somebody that he came to this world and died for? Why wouldn't he take care of us? Oh, you of little faith. Maybe that's the key. O you of little faith, is the end of that verse. We said we believe what the Bible says is true. Are we willing to go after it? It says, do not set your heart on what you're going to eat or drink. Don't even worry about it. For who runs after that? It says the pagans do. The world, the unbelievers, are the ones that run after all that stuff. The unbeliever is the one that is worried about the economy. The unbeliever is the one that is worried about his bank account. Am I going to have enough to provide for my family? Should we be concerned about it? I think we need to think about it. But it's the unbeliever that runs after all these things. That's what it says, the pagan. But it says, your father knows that your father already knows that you need them. You don't have to run after them. Your father knows that you need them. It says, 31, I think, may be the answer to your question. But seek ye, I like the King James Version and one of the other scriptures first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things are going to be added to you. We said we believe his promise. What would it look like for you to seek after the kingdom of God first, wholeheartedly? To seek is to strive after, kind of strain towards. What would happen in your life if you first sought after the kingdom of God and his righteousness? What would happen to this church if we had 86 people that made a commitment to seek after God with our whole heart? Forget about work, but Amos ought to show up for work tomorrow morning, maybe. There's a balance with work. We have to work, and that's biblical. But to make our priority such as that it doesn't matter if we're at work, we're going to still seek after the kingdom of God because most of our jobs have unbelievers there. Most of our jobs, we can speak the truth. What would it look like if we sought after God with our whole heart? I dare say our priorities would change. Our efforts would change. And instead of working for a bank account, we would be working for the Lord. This doesn't sound right, but I'm going to say it. And then he would fill our bank account. Doesn't it say that? But seek his kingdom and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid. And see, that's my fear. See, my fear is that if I don't give it my all, my fear is with this lagging economy, if I don't go out and sell or try and sell and try and provide for the work, that it's going to fail. And so I'm guilty of spinning my wheels and trying to do all this stuff. We say, don't be afraid. Do what you can, I think is the implication. But don't worry about it. It says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to seek after God with your whole heart. Don't be afraid to be different from the world. Don't be afraid to not run after the things that the world does. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Now, what kingdom do you think he's talking about? What kingdom do you think he's talking about? It says, your father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. It's already happened. Do you think it's the kingdom of this world? You think it's Satan's kingdom that he's given us? No, it's God's kingdom. It says, for your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So everything in heaven is already ours. And we're to think of a better word than what was in my mind. We're too stubborn and thick-skulled to realize that All the kingdom, everything in heaven, all the treasures in heaven are ours. And we think we have to run after what the world has to offer to get anything that we want. It's already ours. Verse 33 is where the rubber meets the road. Verse 33 is the hard verse. I can deal with all this other stuff, maybe. It says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. What do you think that means? And not all the versions and not all the writers and theologians agree that there should be an all in there. I'm trying to make a loop for myself here. But I've done a lot of struggling through this verse. I know, Nina, but that's not nice.
No, I'm not saying you.
That's where his focus was. I think, too, when you put the rest of the Bible together with this verse, I was going to say a better translation would be, but who am I to translate the Bible? But I think a more clear translation would be, like one writer I read is, sell what you don't need. Okay. I understand that. I was going to go there. What do you need? What does Paul? What I think it was Paul that wrote. If you have food and clothing, I don't think a house was even mentioned in that verse. To be content. Who? I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what you need. I'm going to let God speak to you about that. But I know Elvin and Ruth have way more than they need. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. I think God wants us to sell. I think God, I think God wants us to sell everything we have. And I'm going to explain myself. I think if you have a house and it's your house, you need to sell it. I think if you have a car and it's your car, you need to sell it. See, I think God wants us to sell everything we have to Him. And if we don't do that, we can sell everything we have literally and give it to the poor. And we have done nothing more than sell our stuff and give it to the poor. If we haven't first totally sold out to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what we do. See, God wants more than our stuff. I think God wants more than for us to sell our stuff and relieve social problems. God wants us to sell our souls to Him. And then not just relieve social problems, but to relieve spiritual problems. And I think when we relieve spiritual problems, the social problems will take care of themselves, because God said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. So do you think if we would go to Africa and get everybody saved, that it would make a difference in Africa's economy? I think it would, because when you follow God's principles, it makes a difference. But see, it starts with us as Christians. We want to say we're Christians. In fact, I read a little book that a young gentleman gave to me that kind of puts things into perspective. It puts into perspective where we're at as American Christians. And I'm just going to read it because I can't paraphrase it good enough. It says, "No one could say in these days that we Christians are spiritually starved. Through the care and faithfulness of God's servants, we are generously fed, taught, encouraged, pampered, stimulated, supported, nursed along. A religious world of sermons, discussions, magazines, articles, hymns, messages, books, meetings, and conferences surround us for our participation and growth. Yet we know very well, if we are honest, that these things have all too little effect on our lives." Why is this so? Well, if we give the matter a little thought, we will realize that most of us are living in two worlds. We have split our convictions, activities, and goals into two categories. In the first place, we place our religious experience. And let's see. In the first, we place our religious experiences, what we believe, what we sing about, what we pray about, and what we defend in argument. The second category contains our world of secular values and actions, our use of leisure time, our actions taken to impress people, our attitudes towards associates who are better or worse at their jobs than we are, and how we get our money and use it. And these two worlds are strictly apart. They're strictly apart. And though we may feel vaguely feel that something is wrong, we don't suspect we are suffering a major disorder. I wonder if that's where we are. And I wonder if we truly believe what the Bible says is true. I wonder if we're truly willing to sell everything we have as the Bible requires. See, we need to sell out 100% to God. That simply means that Elvin is going to crawl off the throne and let God there. Have you ever played King of the Mountain when you were small? Where you stand up on a mountain and, ooh, I might fall myself. And somebody tries to get you down, and then the person that crawls up is the king. I think that's how we are in life. We're the king. I'm the king of my life. I'm the king of the mountain. And it seems like there's all these things trying to take me down, and I'm defending my position. God, I know, is asking me to step down. Willingly step down. And say, there you go. That's selling out 100%. There you go. My life is yours. That's the hardest thing in this Christian life to do, is to crawl down off your throne and let Jesus do it. He might not do it as good as I can. You may say, well, I've already done that. And without being too sarcastic, I'd say, oh, really? Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you struggle with self-pity? Oh, poor me. I've got it so rough. Or do you struggle with self-esteem? I'm no good. Others are better than me. Or do you struggle with self-righteousness? I've got it together. I'm pretty good. Got my smile on. Or self-exaltation, where you're always talking about yourself. Or how about self-confident? Or self-effort? Or self-control? You get that word self? Self, self, self. Who's in control of your life if those are the things you struggle with? If you've placed God on the throne, then why do we struggle with anger? Why do we struggle with bitterness and unforgiveness? Envy? See, if you struggle with all these things, then I dare say that God's not on the throne of your heart. How can I say that? Because why are you angry? Why do we get angry? Why do we get angry? Why do we get bitter? Why do we have unforgiveness? Is it not because somebody has violated my rights? You know, as a human being, I've got certain rights. You have to treat me a certain way. Especially as an American, I've got certain rights. And so, you violate my person, I've got a right to be angry. I've got a right to be bitter when somebody does me wrong. I've got a right to not forgive somebody that has wronged me because I was violated. Let me ask you a question. If you have anger, bitterness, unforgiveness in your heart, who's really suffering? If you're mad at me, what's that do to me? Doesn't do a thing in the world. I'm going along, especially if I don't know it, but I'm going to go along my merry way. What about if you don't forgive me for something I've done? Does that have any bearing on my life? Doesn't mean a thing to me. But what's it do to you? What's it do? If I'm angry or bitter at you, what's that do to me? That puts me in a prison. That puts me in this straitjacket where you control me. Because when we're walking down the street and you're bitter at me, you're always looking out. Well, okay, I got to cross the street. I don't want to, you know, and you're always looking and you can't, you're not free. You're not free. And what got you there is protecting this self. It's protecting your little spot on your little throne of your little life. My little life, where in the scheme of things, it doesn't really make much of a difference. But in my life, it makes a difference. It makes a big difference. Do you struggle with materialism? Running after things of this world? Why? Still self on the throne. Because we're running after things to make my life more comfortable. Still all about me. Still all about me. Let me suggest something this morning, and I'm going to back it up with the Bible. But we don't have any rights to those feelings. I know some people say that's the way you feel. You have the right to the way you feel or whatever. I can't even quote it anymore. But let me just suggest, you don't have a right to those feelings. As a Christian, you don't have a right to unrighteous anger. You don't have a right to bitterness. You don't have a right to unforgiveness. We don't have a right to be running after the things of this world. Because dead men don't have rights. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. So if you're crucified, how alive are you? I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave me for himself. I want you to picture something this morning. In fact, close your eyes right now while I talk a little bit. But I want you to picture this morning Jesus Christ as he was beaten there by the Romans. You know, the cords going across his back and just tearing his flesh off. Then I want you to picture him being mocked and dragging that cross across town, bleeding and torn. And then getting up there and flopping that cross down. And I believe Jesus crawled on the cross. I don't believe anybody put him there. But torn and bleeding, his back torn to shreds, laying down on that rough cross. And then the nails being driven into his hands. And then that cross being raised up and dropped in the hole, and how that jarred every joint in his body. And then dying and being buried. Now I want you to picture something else. I want you to picture yourself being beaten by the Romans. I want you to picture that whip lashing out and going across your back, and your flesh being torn, and your blood being pouring down, and your flesh, yeah, just dripping off of you. And then I want you to picture yourself carrying that cross up the hill on that torn, broken back. And I want you to picture yourself willingly crawling on that cross and having those nails drove in your hands and your feet. And then picture yourself on that cross and dying, dead, no more life. See, that's what this verse is talking about. I have been crucified with Christ. What else can that mean except you have been crucified with Christ? You have been killed. And somewhere else in the scripture says, and if I've been crucified with Christ, I've been buried with him. So picture yourself then being taken off that cross and being buried. And then on the third day, it says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. On the third day, you rise back up out of that tomb, but it's different now. Because when you come out of that tomb, the Bible says it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. So what happened to you? Are you not dead? I believe that's what the Bible says. So if you're dead, then tell me why we struggle with anger. What right do we have to be angry? What right do we have to be bitter? And what right do we have to hold unforgiveness? Let me read while you still have your eyes closed where you can concentrate. Let me read a prayer, and it's wrote by a Roman Catholic, but that's okay. It's a good prayer. It says, O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me, deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being loved, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, from the desire of being praised, from the desire of being preferred to others, from the desire of being consulted, from the desire of being approved, from the fear of being humiliated, from the fear of being despised, from the fear of suffering rebuke, from the fear of being forgotten, from the fear of being wrong, from the fear of being suspected. And Jesus, grant me the grace to desire that others might be loved more than I, that others may be esteemed more than I, that the opinion of the world... That in the opinion of the world, others may increase and I may decrease. That others may be chosen and I set aside. And others may be praised and I unnoticed. That others may be preferred to me in everything. That others may become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. Total surrender, people. Total surrender is what God's asking of us. I have asked Mark to come up and lead two songs. And as he's leading those songs, I want you to think about where you're at with this total surrender. You can come forward, Mark. Where are you at? Did you totally surrender your life? Did you totally surrender your life? There's a contemporary song that I've heard several times, but I just really stopped and listened this week. And it really struck me because it kind of speaks to this. But it speaks to, well, what if I gave up everything? What would happen? Listen to the words. I'm just going to read a portion of it. It says, help me fight through the nothingness of life. Because I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to go one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't want to spend my whole life asking, what if I had given everything? Instead of just going through the motions. What if I had given everything? What's it going to be like when we get to the end and we look back and say, oh man, how would have it turned out if I had just given everything? See, I believe God has an exciting future for this church. But I think that God is withholding his outpouring because of our stubbornness and our sin of self. So let me ask you the question I started with. Do you really believe the Bible is true? Do you believe this passage in Luke 12? Tonight we're having communion. And as we sing, I'd want us to do a little soul searching. Where am I at? Where am I at? And after the song, I'm going to give you a little opportunity. You can respond now or tonight, if you so desire. But let's do a little soul searching and then just listen to what God's speaking to your heart. Then I will give you opportunity to respond to that.
It's number 312. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory's circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me?
That song says Christ gave it all, left it all, suffered, and I forget what the last two were, but he gave everything, and he only wants one thing from us. Only wants one thing from us. Would you just please stand for... There's a story, I think it was in World War II, when the Japanese surrendered, General MacArthur of the United States Army, I think, was there to take the official sword from the Japanese. And when the Japanese general came in, he stuck his hand out to General MacArthur to shake his hand. General MacArthur said, "Sir," he said, "I cannot shake your hand while you still have the sword dangling at your side." He said, "Hand over your sword, and then we can shake and become friends." See, I think that's where we, especially as American Christians, have become. We want to shake God's hand, but we still want that sword by our side. Does anyone have anything they'd like to share this morning before we dismiss? Where are you at with the throne of your life? Okay, I don't want to cut anybody off. God in heaven, we thank you for, again, speaking to our hearts this morning. And you know where each of us are. You know where, what areas each of us have to get off the throne or have to sell. So God, we invite you to search our hearts, this afternoon even. To where, put your finger right on what you want. Take us to the point where we would just put our hands up and surrender and say, "I'm yours. Doesn't matter where you take me, how you take me there, what I have or don't have, but I'm going to follow you." Take us there, Lord. Thank you for each one here, God. Would you pour out your blessing on each one? For each need, God, would you individually bless each person? Would you keep drawing us and wooing us with your Spirit, God, and bring us back again this evening safely for a time of sharing in remembrance of what you have done for us? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.